Well, welcome back. And we're glad you're all here with us as we approach God's Word together this morning. I want to be talking today to three kinds of people. First, perhaps there's a high school student out there, and that high school student may be thinking, I know I should love God more than I do, but it's just hard in my school to be a Christian. My devotions seem really dry, and it's true that I've seen God work in my life in the past. He's answered my prayers with my academics. I've been able to do athletic or musical things by his grace and in answer to prayer, but it seems though God isn't around me much recently. My parents are Christians, and they're friends, and they want me to be a Christian, but I don't think they understand how far the Christian world is from my world in my high school. It's just very far away. My teachers, my coaches, my friends, no one is into Christianity the way our church people and my parents are. There are some kids in my school who spread rumors about me. They say, well, he thinks there's only one true religion, and of course, he is a member of that religion. So he's some sort of narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant, Jesus freak, extremist, narcissist, bad guy. And so it's not fun. Or she might be thinking, well, some of my friends are whispering, well, Christians hate gays, of course. That's what we all hear all the time. Christians hate gays, and therefore they know I have some Christian background, so I hate gays. And so they think that about me, even though I don't. But the main point is, I just like to be one of the gang in my high school. I'd like to be accepted. I'd like to have friends. I'd like to be respected and welcomed by my teachers when I walk in the room. And with this Christianity that I'm so closely associated with, it's very hard to experience that acceptance and that welcome and that respect. So I'm finding the Christian life really hard. I think, what the heck? I don't want this jaundiced reputation. I'm an ordinary 17-year-old, and I want to have friends, and I want to be accepted. Case one. Now, perhaps that's not you. Perhaps you're a single person, maybe let's say a single woman, and it could be that you're 19, or it could be that you're 29. But your thoughts are somewhat going like this. Well, I've been involved in Christianity for a while now. I have in youth group in high school and then in college, I came around Christian friends. And I've served in my fellowship, and maybe there's a small group I'm part of, and I've even taken leadership positions. And I've seen God give me friends at school, and I've seen him help me in my schoolwork. And there are many ways I've seen God work around me. But this whole idea that I can only date or marry someone who's also a Christian is seeming hard to me right now. I mean, I'm 19, or if I say, and it seems that person, the white knight in shining armor, who's supposed to come and sweep me up, he must be having trouble finding his horse. He is not arriving, and it's been a while now. And whether you're 19 or 25 or 49, single people struggle in this area. And they may have seen God work in their life. They may have seen answers to prayer. But being lonely is a bitter pill to swallow. And so it seems to people like that, guys and women, that they're just waiting, waiting, waiting. And they're beginning to wonder, how long does this go on? I mean, what's going to come first? Mr. Right or Miss Right or Jesus? It seems as though I have to wait a long time. So let's take another example. And let me introduce this one by saying, I used to have a friend. He's now, he's become a victim of this very thing I'm telling you about now. But he told me probably about 25 years ago, longer, 30 years ago, he told me that about a syndrome he'd seen in Central Jersey. He is a trained, highly trained Christian counselor. He had an office in one of the largest churches here in Central Jersey. If I mentioned the name, most of you in the room would have heard of this church. And he spent all of his professional life counseling Christians in trouble. And what he told me was, there are so many men who fit this profile. They've been working hard since high school, maybe junior high. Try to get good grades, try to get into a good college, either grad school or work hard at work, be involved in Christian fellowship, have Christian friends, marry a Christian woman, raise kids, serve in your church, have your children grow in the Lord, those kinds of things. And then maybe rising in the ladder at work, involved in the community. And then it gets to be around 50, 51, 52 years old. And all of a sudden, a guy is likely to say, I've been on sort of a treadmill for a long time. I feel a little bit like a hamster. I'm just trying and trying and trying to do things for other people so their lives will go well and that my life will go well too. But I'm ready for a break. I'm having trouble keeping doing what I'm doing. And particularly because there's a woman at work and I'm sensing romance in the bud. I'm sensing that she respects me and she likes me and she smiles when I'm around and she's very pretty and she affirms me and she looks up to me. And when I go home, I've been married to my wife a long time and she's not as exciting to me as this person at work. And so I'm beginning to wonder, should I stay true to my vows? Maybe an affair wouldn't hurt. It'd just be brief. No one would know. It wouldn't cost me. And so that scenario begins to play out. Now, for all three of these people that I just mentioned to you, the high school student feeling ostracized for his faith, the single woman or guy tired of waiting for a Christian life partner when they've been waiting quite a while, the middle-aged man who's been thinking of straying from his marriage, it can be hard, it can seem hard, to follow Jesus' path. And Jesus himself told us that it would be. He said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Notice, Jesus said, the way is hard. Now, one of the best places to go in all the Bible, if we're struggling with the difficulty of the Christian life, is Hebrews 3. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Let's stand. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember Jesus' words, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We ask today that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in every heart, that you would cause us to be alert to your voice, to see where it applies to our lives right now, and be swift to put it into practice, to find ways to apply what you're teaching us today. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, 3 points from our passage today. First, the sermon in a sentence. Because of God's great love for us and Jesus Christ, we must trust and obey him, especially when obedience is hard. Because of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ and all he has planned to give us, we must trust and obey him, especially when it's hard to obey. 3 points. First, I need to understand the time in which I live. That's what Hebrews 3, 7 to 11 are there for. What you may be wondering, what is going on here in this text? It seems to suddenly burst into what was before an argument about how Jesus is better than Moses. And then all of a sudden, we're out in the wilderness somewhere. What's going on? The author's purpose is to make a strong statement about the danger of unfaithfulness, the deep problem of not hanging in with God, the God of the covenant, the God who makes an agreement to be our God. He writes, the author writes, to address a lack of obedience, of people not persevering, and in fact disobeying God. And he uses negative examples. Hebrews 3 is one long, scary driver's ed movie about the dangers of doing the wrong thing. And the whole letter to the Hebrews, the author uses examples. In Hebrews 11, for example, he uses many good examples to inspire us in our faith. But here in Hebrews 3, he uses negative examples to warn us about unbelief. So, here's the example in this text of those who fell in the wilderness to drive home a point about those who doubted God when they're on the brink of entering the promised land. So the author summarizes Numbers 14 and what came after by using Psalm 95. It's important to understand. What we see here in verse 7 to 11 of Hebrews 3, who knew and what are the odds, but those are actually verses 7 to 11 of Psalm 95. 7 to 11 of Psalm 95 get grabbed up and plopped down right in the middle of Hebrews 3. And the author does it because he's thinking to himself, how can I remind my Jewish Christian listeners of Numbers 14 and the rebellion in the wilderness using shorthand? The whole story is so long. So he decided, well, I'm just going to take this chunk of Psalm 95, which summarizes the whole story, and I'm going to base my exhortation on that. And the people who first heard this, they got it. They knew, oh, Psalm 95, that's all about Numbers 14. It's all about Exodus. We get it. We're on the same page. Now for us, 2,000 years later in central New Jersey, we're thinking, wait a minute, whiplash. I have no idea what Psalm 95 is doing here. So to understand Hebrews 3, we must be familiar with the Numbers account about those who fell in the wilderness. Bear with me for a minute for a short helicopter ride over Numbers 14 as found in Psalm 95, summarized in Psalm 95. Here's the big story. You all remember it, or many of you do. The Lord sent Moses against Pharaoh, commanding that Pharaoh let Israel leave his land, leave slavery. But Pharaoh refused. So the Lord worked miracles. Frogs in Egypt, flies, storms of hail, crops die, animals die, water turns to blood. Day becomes night, there's darkness everywhere. And ultimately, the death of Pharaoh's firstborn and all the firstborn of Egypt. And yet Passover, the angel of death, passes over the people of Israel and their firstborn sons. Then Moses, really the Lord, leads Israel out of slavery. Pharaoh chases, but another miracle, stunning miracle. The Lord opens the Red Sea. Israel passes through the sea, and when Pharaoh's army seeks to follow, they all drown. The sea closes over them. Then, after the Red Sea, miracles in the desert. Manna, bread out of the sky in the morning to eat. Water from a rock. These are miracles. On and on, over and over, answers to prayer. The people were stuck. God set them free. The people were hungry. God gave them food. God provides over and over and over and over. Christian, as you continue on your journey to be home with the Lord, are you remembering the ways God has worked mightily in your life, answering your prayers, keeping you from trouble, welcoming you into the community of his people, what Paul calls in Romans 14, the community of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit? Are you remembering the foretastes of heaven that you're having on this earth? All these things have been the winds of heaven blowing through your life. Now back to the Israelites. They come to the edge of the promised land. After many months, they're almost home. They're about to go in. So Moses sends in 12 spies to explore the land. When the spies return, 10 of them give a bad report. There are giants in the land. Those giants will kill us. We can't go in there. So the people believe the spies. They don't believe the God who has led them out of slavery, provided for them in a desert, and now has brought them to the edge of this land. They say, why on earth, Numbers 14, this is a paraphrase, why on earth did the Lord bring us here? It would have been better to die in Egypt than to face these giants in this so-called land of promise. They reject Moses and Aaron and are getting ready to stone them. Then the glory of the Lord appears. God shows up, but he's not happy. He knows they're not really rejecting Moses and Aaron. They're rejecting him. After all he's done in Egypt, in the desert, to set them free and sustain them, to lead them to a better life. Again, Christian, are you tracking? This is our story too. The Israelites were rejecting God in unbelief. So God says, that's enough. You're treating me with contempt. Your children will go in, but you won't. For the next 40 years, you're going to have to wander around in the desert until you're all dead. 40 years. There are over 1 million people involved here. 40 years of a lot of funerals before they get to go into the land. The author is using this incredible negative example of Israel to teach Christians. God may not send you to hell if you persevere with him. But when you persist in sin over and over and over again, despite all of his love and his goodness toward you, God says, I will definitely bring judgment upon you. Hebrews 12:8, nine chapters on, he says, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, you're illegitimate children and not sons. Maybe not eternal judgment, but you will experience judgment. If you repent, you may still be with my people in eternity, but there will be judgment in this life. The key point is that unbelief or disbelief and disobedience go together. That's the point of Numbers 14, which is summarized in Psalm 95, which is quoted here in Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. But what's next in verses 12 to 19? In that section of our text today, what we're going to see is the comments that the author of Hebrews is making to encourage and strengthen Christians who are tired. They're finding the Christian life hard. They're about to give up. They're about they've stopped believing, and they need to believe again. What does he tell them to do? We'll take a look. So that leads to the second main point. First, we've seen that we need to understand the time in which we live. But now, second, I need to understand the dangers of this stage in my life. Let me introduce with a brief story. There's a business owner in Hillsborough who I patronize. I'm his customer. He knows what I do. He's a Christian. And almost every time I go to his business, we've had meaningful talks about the Lord. We talk about him. We talk about our families, our children, our hobbies. Some months ago, I went to see him and I said, hey, how are you? He said, his face was somber. And he said, you remember I have two boys, right? One of them took his life. It was a heartbreak. And I could tell that his face showed his heart. He was broken. He was absolutely busted. Some of you may remember that Rick Warren, one of the most famous pastors in the country, had the same problem. One of the hardest blows a parent can face is the death of a child. And I thought of this person as I was studying Hebrews 3. The lesson, if we're going to understand this stage, this letter and the application, we need to know I'm in the wilderness. There are two things we need to understand the dangers of this stage in my life, to be a Christian in this world. First, I'm in the wilderness. I'm not home yet. What is the relationship between these events of long ago, the Exodus and the desert and all that? What's the connection between that and the early Christians in the first century of the Christian era and us in New Jersey now? The relationship is that the writer of Hebrews shows an understanding of the Christian life that is common in the New Testament. He compared the Exodus of Israel from Egypt to the present life of Christian faith. Like the Israelites, every person, if you're listening to me and you're a Christian, this is true of you. Every person who's come to salvation in Christ has been delivered by God from bondage to sin. Sin was a brutal government. It controlled and polluted us, but God let us out. Like Israel in the time of Moses, we are following God's man. We're following Jesus toward a land of promise. As they eventually crossed the Jordan River, So most of us will eventually experience death. And after that, we'll be home. We'll come to the place that God has prepared for us. But, and this is what's so relevant in our passage, just as the Israelites endured a time of testing in the desert, so this present life is a time of testing for Christians. We aren't ready, the New Testament says, to live the Christian life until we understand this life is going to be wilderness for us. Now is our time there, a time of difficulty, sometimes a time of great sorrow and pain. We're not in heaven, and the sooner we realize that, the better. This helps us answer questions like, why does God allow things to go so horribly wrong in my life? Why are things so hard? If you remember, we're not home. We're in the wilderness. There's something that has to happen here before we're ready to get there. The answer then is that today, in our day of testing, and the day of our rest, today is our day of testing, and the day of rest is in the future. Every Christian is sure to be tested in this life, and the trials will show either that our faith is real or not. One Christian scholar in the early 20th century put it this way: testings show the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a man, but it does manifest him. While all is smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along well. But are we really? Are our minds grounded in God, or are we complacently resting in the mercies he gives us in this life? When the storm breaks, and if we fall spiritually when it does, it is not so much that we fall because of the storm, as that our habitual lack of leaning on God, of daily walking dependence on him, becomes clear to everyone. We're in the wilderness. And then, the second thing we need to learn about this time is that obedience always brings blessing. Disobedience can lead to disaster. In verses 12 to 19, we hear the words of Psalm 95 that the psalmist wrote, commenting on the Exodus experience. These words that I'm going to read to you now just crop up over and over. First in verse 7 to 11 from Psalm 95, but then verses 12 to 19, he's going to talk over and over again about your heart, about the day today, about hearing God's word, about entering his promised land, about testing and resting and unbelief and God's swearing. These terms are woven into the teaching from verse 12 to 19, both in verse 7 and 8, and again in verse 15, twice in one chapter. We're going to get it again next week in the first part of chapter 4. Three times in total, the author of Hebrews quotes these words from Psalm 95. Today, we find it in verse 7 and 8, and verse 15 here. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as in the rebellion. Why is this repeated three times in just two chapters? To have a hard heart is to set your will against God's will. The hard heart is determined to do what's against God's will. I had a good friend in seminary. He and I both did Masters of Divinities, and then we also spent a year doing another degree focusing in New Testament. He went on to become a professor, and one of his academic specialties is the book of Hebrews. And so I love to... He's written books. One of my friends, a pastor in New Jersey, said, his books are a must-buy, Harry. You should pick up his commentary on Hebrews. So I was listening to a tape of him recently, and actually something online, and he told this story about raising his children. He said, my wife and I worked hard to teach them to obey us, so they also will know how to be obedient to the Lord. We talked to them about having a soft heart, not a hard heart, toward mom and dad. And once in a while, I have to say to one of my daughters, Anna, the look on your face tells me you're hardening your heart toward daddy. Parents know about their children. More importantly, God knows about his. The hard heart is unbelieving. It refuses to trust what it's being told. In the case of believers, we're refusing to trust that God's ways are better and that God's ways are right. And a pattern of life that turns a deaf ear to God's word creates a hard heart. And that's directly related to today, repeated three times, today, today, today. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The point is then, for Israel and for us, there's this complex of, this dark complex of hardening hearts, the disobedience that springs from hardened hearts, and God swearing on oath that they won't enter his rest, that he'll bring judgment. I want to mention briefly a topic worthy of more time, but I must be brief. Does the punishment by death, so they didn't come to the land of promise, mean that all of those hundreds of thousands of Israelites went to hell? Two-part answer. First, probably they did, for some. The Bible doesn't address this directly, but we have hints. If those condemned to wander and eventually die never repented of their grievous rejection of God's grace to them, they probably did not go to be with the Lord when they died. Paul says in Romans 9:6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He distinguished between ethnic Israel, people physically descended from Abraham, and elect or spiritual Israel, people who shared the persevering faith of Abraham. The point is that true elect believers persist in their faith. Even when they sin, they repent and get back on the rails with God. 2 Peter 1, 5, and 10 say these things. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, and there's a long list. That's verse 5 down to verse 9. Then in verse 10, Peter writes, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Notice that for Peter, being called by God and elect or chosen by God is not a doctrine that's like a sofa. You don't get this doctrine and then lie on it and rest. It's an identity, a calling. True Christians will seize it and act to confirm that they are part of that, that calling has been found real in their lives. That when they sin, they repent, they confess, they move on. So some of them probably did not do that because of what I just said. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. But then secondly, almost certainly, the whole nation was not separated from God at death, all of those over a million people who were in the wilderness. Whatever time they had of the 40 years, remember, it was 40 years of dying. So not, some of them died in year 40, some of them died in year 1, and all the years in between. But whatever years that they did have, they had the tabernacle, they had the sacrifices to remind them that God made a way for sinful people to come back to him. Just the way we know today that when we sin, there's a way back. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Many servants of God experienced judgment and discipline from him in the Bible and in church history. In the Bible, many of them are held up as examples for us. Think of Samson. Think of David. Both chose to disobey, to harden their heart against God at certain points, and both experienced temporal judgment from God. But both in Hebrews 11 are held up for us as examples. There's much I could say about election, and much also I could say about this rich text from Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 19. But I want to get the most important and practical part for us. So far we've seen, I need to understand the time I live in. I need to understand the dangers of this stage of my life, the wilderness stage. And then finally, God has given me strategies for victory. God has given me strategies to avoid a hardened heart. Three. The first we find in verse 12. Watch out, he says. Take care, my brothers. We could say, this is the first strategy. What the author is saying is that in the wilderness, there are going to be dangers. Let me use an example. I grew up in the Caribbean for 9 years. It's a beautiful part of the world. But side by side with its beauties, there is the potential for pain and deadly danger. If you don't know about, at least, the sea urchin, the shark, the moray eel, or the ordinarily docile stingray, you can wind up in serious trouble. In our wilderness, there is deceit all around us, for you, for me, for every Christian. Out there, let's start with out there. Out there, Paul says in Romans 16, verse 18, there are false teachers who with smooth talk and flattery deceive the minds of naive people. There are many false teachings in our culture today, best-selling books written by people who argue against God or against the Christian view of the world. They're false teachers. Proverbs 12:5 tells us that the counsel of the wicked is deceitful. There are people around us, sometimes nearby, sometimes close to us because they get to us electronically on the internet, but there are people around us who bring the counsel of the wicked. But it's not just out there. The problem is worse than that. It's also in here. Jeremiah 17:9 says, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? Understand them. So our hearts are deceitful. But then Paul says about unregenerate human nature not touched by the Holy Spirit. He says, the heart is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is very close to home. We can't trust our own hearts. And the wise person learns that this is so. I have a daughter who is living in Washington, D.C. And she's very involved in a good church down there. And she's involved in a number of Bible studies, and she has a lot of Christian women friends. And one thing she shared with me is that when she goes on dates with guys from time to time, she's always having her friends know about it and pray for it, and then she shares the results when she comes back. And the point is that she's learned, not only she, but her friends are the same way. They share with one another, they pray for one another because they want God's will in this area. So they have found other women to hold them accountable. It's a defense against the heart that's deceitful above all things. Then there's also another challenge. There's a personal deceiver in this world. It's not only out there and in here, but there is an active spiritual malevolence, a person who uses out there to get in here continually for us. It's the devil. John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Every time you experience temptation, you're flirting with a lie. Temptation is something that would lead you away from God's will. But God's will, God, it's God's will. He made the world, he made you. His way for you is the best way. And any temptation is just a lie. I have a friend in Hillsborough, and we shared office space for a while. He goes to a church that's near here. And again, many of you, it's a different church from the one I mentioned before, but it's another church that most of you in this room would know if I named it. And he told me early on in our friendship that he'd had a terrible experience. There was someone who attended their church for quite some time, and he was known as a financial planner. And he invited people over to his house and taught them things about investing. And many people invested with him. They thought, well, you know, Christian guy, comes to our church, a brother. We can probably trust this guy. Not so. My friend lost thousands and thousands of dollars through that experience. Watch out, verse 12. Take care, brothers. We need to be careful. Sin is not just an idea, but it's a force in the world, like a pack of wolves surrounding a flock of sheep. Sometimes coming to us, appearing like innocent puppies, but the wolves are there to hurt us. From sin, deception comes hardness of heart. So we need ways, personal devotions and corporate worship, to help us to be reminded of the truth. So the first strategy for victory is to watch out, to be aware of the dangers. Second, pursue fellowship that addresses my real struggles. In verse 13, we read, exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Is the first few words. Exhort one another. One another exhortations run through the New Testament like a load-bearing beam. It's a community life. It's a team sport. Christianity is not something you can ever do on your own. Exhort one another every day. You know, there's some kinds of fellowship that all of us can be part of, where we're with Christians, and there may be a little bit of discussion of the word, but it's not something that goes deeper into the things that really are major issues in my life. If you want that, and this text is exhorting every one of us that we do need that, you need to pursue it. You need to find people who are a little bit like you, same gender, people who love the Lord, people who are in the Word, people with whom you can share your deeper struggles and your challenges so that they can challenge you and encourage you and pray for you. So first of all, watch out. And second of all, pursue fellowship. And third, be confident. Be confident in the risen Son. Verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What are we supposed to be confident about? Not our works and not our strength, but Jesus Christ. He is the power of God for salvation. And the gospel, the good news about him, is the power of God for salvation. He is our original confidence. It's the news about him and the life in him that the message brings that gave us new life and new power and the Holy Spirit and new friends and a whole new trajectory in life. He is the original confidence. The good news is not something we need to hear only at the beginning of our Christian lives. We need it at the beginning, and we need it over and over and over again. When it says, if indeed we hold our original confidence, it's our confidence in the news of the risen Son. That news is powerful because that Son is risen and that Son is real. This week, I met with the men in my journey group, and I asked them to review what they would say to a friend at work if they had an opportunity suddenly, 2 minutes, to say what the essence of Christianity is. And as they told me what they would say in that 2 minutes, my heart just rose as they talked. I thought, there it is. And cobwebs in my brain or corners that I had rounded became sharp as they talked about that message. Last week, we had a missionary visiting us, and he talked about a story of him sharing his faith in a land where another religion is dominant and the vast majority of people believe something different. And as he told his story about ways that he'd found to share the good news about Jesus Christ, again, my heart lifted. I was becoming more confident. I was being reminded of my original confidence in Jesus and the message about him. So let's keep proclaiming the good news to each other and to the world around us. God sent Jesus to set you free from sin and bring you home to him. He's lavishly generous. There's a promised land. There was for Israel. There is for us. Psalm 145, I was reminded in prayer meeting this week, what a glorious psalm. One of the first verses that I memorized many years ago as a Christian was Psalm 145, 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all that he has made. He's good. He wants a better life for you. He wants to bring you home to him. He wants you to avoid the dangers of the wilderness. If you're not a Christian today, the first thing you should think about is God's love. All of us have fallen short of our own standards, not to mention God's standards. A holy God demands that justice be satisfied, and there'll be a penalty for wrongdoing and sin. The good news is that God has also taken care of that penalty. He has satisfied the demands of his own justice by sending his Son to die in our place, your place. God calls the whole human race, every one of us listening to these words today, all people everywhere in the whole world, including you, if you're an unbeliever here today, to be grateful for his gift, to turn to him, to accept the gift, and to find life. The Christian life is not an easy life, but it's a good life. It's the best life. When God knit you together in your mother's womb, he was preparing you for the Christian life, and you can only get it from his hand. Will you come to God today? Christian, will you soften your heart? Some of you, like me, as you heard these words, as I was studying these words, I thought, here's an area in my life where today the Holy Spirit is speaking to me, saying, you must work on this. I bet that's true for many of you too. Christian, soften your heart. Hear his word. Act. And let's get home to him and his glory and joy together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for warnings. We thank you that we, because we live in a a world that can be dangerous, and because the Christian life, Jesus warned us, can be hard, we need to be warned. We need to be encouraged. And I pray today that you would take your word and knead it deep into us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.